Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see you all. Thank you for coming. Would you like to turn, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, or abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to this public reading of his own good word. Now, you may recall that yesterday we looked at what might be termed the early days at Ephesus. When Paul arrived, when Apollos arrived, when Priscilla and Aquila arrived, we had the story of the 12 men, and the story of the 7 men, and the story of the 1,000 and more who rioted in the theater in connection with the Demetrius the silversmith, and the fact that the sale of shrines of Diana the goddess had fallen away, rather, and they put this down to the preaching of Paul. And you remember that our session ended last night with Paul, if you like, being rescued from that situation, being kept away from it, and by our good friend, the town clerk, managing to come in and to appease the whole multitude, and things were left there because they were worried that Rome might hear about it, and that their freedom as a city might possibly be taken away from them. So Paul left, and eventually he went about doing other missionary journeys, and where our story comes today is on a further missionary journey that Paul had. And he was heading back again to Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem. He always liked to be there for the big occasions, and on this occasion we are told that he wanted to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Therefore, he had to move from where he was with some haste to catch this boat and that boat and do some journeys across land in order to get there. And the verse just before we read, verse 17 we read from, but verse 16 tells us that he had determined to sail by Ephesus. That means that he had made the decision that on this occasion he was not going to call in at Ephesus. He was going to sail right past it. And as a result of that, he decided that as he wouldn't be there in person, it might be a jolly good idea to call for the elders of the church to come and meet him at Miletus, where he was, where his ship was stopping for a few days. And so from Miletus, he sent and called for the elders of the church. And of course, this passage that we have read today is well known for that very fact, that this is the closing address of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus, at least as far as he knew, and as far as they knew, it was. But in fact, actually, it wasn't, because he visited Ephesus again, apparently, some 4 years later. However, he was not to know that at the time, nor were they. Now, in looking at this passage, I have divided it up into three different sections, if you like, and those sections four different sections. Those sections are all, if you like, separated by the words, and now. For example, we started reading at verse 17, and then you will notice the beginning of a new section in verse 22, and now. Beginning of a new section in verse 25, and now. Beginning of a new section in verse 32, and now. So, in that particular way, the Apostle Paul is looking, verses 17 to 21, at the past, verse 22 to 24, at the present, verse 25 to 31, at the future, and verses 32 to 38, the final farewell. And so it's a handy division there, those words, that phrase, and now, because that divides the sections for us. It occurs three times, so therefore there are four sections for us to consider in this particular address. So from Miletus, we read that verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now there are one or two things to be said about that. He must have sent a messenger to Ephesus, and that would have taken quite some time for the man to get there, probably overland and over a little bit of sea on a ferry, but nevertheless, the messenger, whoever he was, went to Ephesus, and when he got there, he said that Paul was stopped at Miletus for a few days, and he wished to see, if you please, the elders of the church. Well, you would imagine what might happen these days if I were passing through Florida and stopped at Orlando and sent a message to Keystone Heights that I wished to see the elders of the church. They would probably say, well, you'd better come and see us. But you see, Paul at Ephesus was held in high respect and in great regard, and when he asked for the elders to come and see him, rather than him go to see them, then it seems as if they were more than happy to come. But supposing you were at Ephesus, and you had been asked to organize the transport for the elders to go to Ephesus, to go to Miletus from Ephesus, would you have known who they were? Would you have known how many of them they were? Would you have been surprised after the announcement that some of the fellows that turned up expecting to go? Or would you have been surprised that some of them didn't turn up, whom you expected to go? I just want to make this point, that it's important in each church and in each assembly that the members thereof should know who the elders are. They should be aware of them. The elders should stand out. They should be men who are in leadership and who have a variety of other responsibilities, as we shall see in a moment as well. There are different words used in the New Testament for these men. For example, they are called elders. That suggests to me the dignity of the office that they hold and the work that they do. On the other hand, they are also called overseers. That suggests the responsibility of the work that they do. They are also suggested that another name for them is shepherds. That is their caring and feeding the flock of God. That is the pastoral aspect of their work. And they are also known as bishops, and that indicates the leadership of their work. So just in case you're writing that down and didn't get it, let me say it again quickly. Elders, the dignity of the work. Overseers, the responsibility of the work, shepherds, the pastoral aspects of the work, and bishops, the leadership in connection with the work. So these four names all refer to the same men. They are reused interchangeably in the New Testament, and we shouldn't think that they refer to different people. Now, the New Testament assembly today, and at Ephesus then, clearly had a structure. There were within it, if you like, three circles of fellowship. And there should be within your church and within mine, three circles of fellowship as well. What are they? First of all, there is the circle, as we are told in the introduction to one of the other epistles. There are all the saints. Now, that's the first circle of fellowship, and everybody is in it. When I say everybody is in it, I mean all the saints are in it. That is, all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, too, all those who not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but are obedient to Him and have taken the step of baptism, which is the first step of obedience, and in membership, therefore, in the local church, are all the saints. And anybody who is not a saint is not, and should not be, in fellowship in the local assembly. So the first circle of fellowship is all the saints. Then there is a further circle of fellowship, and that is the bishops, or the overseers. These fellows that we've been talking about. We'll come back to them in a minute. And then there is a third circle of fellowship, which is referred to as the deacons. So the way a local church is made up is this. Number one, there are all the saints. Number two, there are the deacons. Number three, there are the bishops or the overseers. That is the New Testament pattern for the structure of a local church. And any other position that is not within those three positions is not scriptural. It might be convenient, but it's not scriptural. Well, you say, if this is the way things are supposed to work, funny that in our church you say we don't have any deacons. Well, you don't. That would be very surprising. But you certainly have those who are doing deacon work. Now, one of the problems of New Testament assemblies of, can I speak loosely and say, amongst brethren, you know what I mean, has been this, that very often there is not in the assembly a circle of deacons. And the elders spend most of their time doing deacon work. And because the elders spend most of their time doing deacon work, the work that they're supposed to do as elders doesn't get done. For example, elders should be teachers, elders should be pastors, elders should be handling the spiritual side of affairs in the local assembly. And need I say as well that there is always and should always be in the assembly a plurality of elders, more than one. And not only so, but all elders should be equal and carry equal influence. So there should not be, there's no such thing here as a senior elder or a more important elder, but there are elders, all of the same influence and weight and so on. So that's the structure of a New Testament church. Well, you say to me, that's funny. That represents exactly what happens in our church. Well, well done you and your church. That's good. On the other hand, you might say to me, well, of course, we've got one or two other things. Well, you'll have to explain to the Lord one day why you attended a church that had other things than he intended. Rather you than me. But I think some of us might have the just to take on board that elder work, pastoral work, is of great importance and needs to be done. And sometimes, because elders don't have the time to do the work, sometimes they appoint somebody full-time to do the work, a full-time pastor. Now you say to me, is that right? Well, I would say to you, it's second best. The elders should be doing pastoral work. But you say they're busy. They have no time. Well, They have to explain that to the Lord, won't they? Sorry, Lord, but we were too busy to do your work. We had to get somebody else to do it. But the responsibility for it never comes away from the elders. Even if somebody else is doing it. If somebody else is doing it, I would say this. Shame on the elders. And if you as an elder are too busy to do pastoral work, then you're probably too busy for doing the work of an elder at all. We need to consider our position, brethren. One of the reasons why assemblies in some places, particularly in the UK, have deteriorated is due to a lack of leadership, a lack of pastoral work, of feeding, of caring, of disciplining, and so on. For I was brought up in Northern Ireland. You missed one Sunday morning meeting, and the elders were at the door to see what had happened to you. They were concerned. They were anxious. Lest having missed one, you might miss two, and so on. And so this is the structure, therefore, of a New Testament assembly. Saints, bishops, and deacons. And that is, of course, as it should be. Now, you might say to me, well, there are other special circumstances, and there might well be, and I know, a sweeping statement, but I am making a statement that is based upon what the Word of God would teach. Three circles of fellowship, saints, bishops, and deacons. And you elders, if you find that at your elders' meeting, more time is being taken up discussing deacon work than elder work, that's a danger sign. And you ought to appoint deacons to do the material work, to look after, for example, the fabric of the building, everything associated with. Even those who minister the word are also deacons, servants of the church. And you and I should be careful to maintain that. Now, they had that at Ephesus, because when Paul said, I want to talk to the elders, not everybody showed up. Only the elders came, apparently. And so they made their way to Miletus, and there they were. Now, I've said that elders, of course, to be an elder, there is given to us a long list of qualifications in the New Testament. You know about them as well. They should be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no striker, not interested in filthy lucre, not covetous, ruling well their own house, not a novice, and of good report of them that are without. And so the qualifications are high. You know, I read of the qualifications of an elder and the responsibilities of elders, I wonder why anybody would ever want to be one. Because in a coming day, it is their responsibility to give account to the Lord as to what happened, the good things and the bad things, and the way things turned out in the assembly in which they function. And as I said to some elders recently in an assembly in Singapore, they were advising me of a problem that had cropped up, and I said to them at the end, I said, well, men, this thing happened on your watch. Now, you can blame him, you can blame her, you can blame whoever you like, but when it happened, you were in charge. And if it got away from you, that's your fault. You can't get away from that. Whatever happens in the end in the assembly can be laid at the elder's door. And that is a very difficult thing sometimes to accept. But if it happens, it happens on somebody's watch. And in your assembly, it happened on your watch. And you know that it should not have happened at all. So then, the elders, that's the little lecture over for the day, I hope. But the elders, therefore, from Ephesus showed up at Miletus. And Paul is now talking to them. And in this first section, he says to them, he's talking about the past. And he's explaining to them, if you like, in verses 18 to 21, they were come to him, he said to them, you know. Now, sometimes when people are talking about where they have been and what they have done, they might give a rather rosy picture, if you like, about it. But now Paul's writing to people who were there at the same time. He said, now, you know. You absolutely know, you fully know, he said, what sort of person I was amongst you from the first day, even until now, from the first day that I came into Asia, what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Just a little word here. If you come into any new position of responsibility, if you move from one locality to another, if you move from one assembly to another, it's good to get off to a good start. Said Paul, from the first day. You know, if you don't take a stand on the first day, it becomes more difficult on the second day. By the time you get to the 10th day, it's almost impossible. You must make a stand on the first day. So when Paul says, when I came to you, and he says exactly the same to the Thessalonian believers, he said, when I came to you from the first day, in other words, I started off as I meant to go on, and I tried to uphold the standards and everything else from the first day that I arrived with you. Now he said, you know, you were there, you saw me, you heard me, you listened to me, you observed me. And so he says, from the first day until now. Well, what was he like then? How did he describe himself? How would they have described him? Here we have the words. He said, I was with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. But the end, first of all, the end of verse 18, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. In other words, he was consistent at all seasons. It didn't matter what time of year it was, what the particular difficulties were, who the people were. You could rely on Paul that he would treat them all in the same way, consistently. And you know, if elders and others are going to act consistently, that is a great help to the assembly. Absolutely. You say, but elders always act consistently. Well, do they? Sometimes they don't. You know, sometimes it's easy enough for me to, say, lay down the law as I see it in the assembly as to the way things should be done and what should happen in certain circumstances. And then when suddenly it concerns my own family, I change my mind. And I say, well, you know, we need to be a bit more sympathetic here. That's inconsistent. And so the first thing that Paul mentions about his work as a servant of the Lord, as an example to elders, is that he was consistent. He was consistent. Serving the Lord, he said. That's what he had in mind. That was his purpose and plan, to serve the Lord. And he describes how he does it. Verse 19, with all humility of mind. And it is important that every servant of the Lord be of humble mind. You know, we need to remember as servants of the Lord that we are only channels. God can use other people. He can use other men. He can go in other directions and leave us isolated and without the opportunity to serve him. So we should be characterized, as Paul was, with all humility of mind. So first of all, consistency. Number two, humility. Number three is vulnerability. Look at what he says in verse 19. Also he says, with many tears and temptations which befell me in the waiting, if you like, of the lying in wait of the Jews. In other words, as a servant of God, Paul was vulnerable. Many tears. It was difficult to serve the Lord. Many trials, plots, ambushes, being set up, trying to be pulled down, and trials even of his health. And so says Paul, you may not have seen it, you might have not known about it, but when I was with you, I felt very vulnerable. I felt very vulnerable. Number four, honesty. He says, I kept back nothing from you that was profitable for you. You know, sometimes preachers say, it's good, we should keep back nothing. Well, Paul would add a little caveat to that and say, keep back nothing that is profitable. Because sometimes there are things that are not profitable, and they should be kept back. But here now Paul is saying, I kept back nothing from you that was profitable for you. I was, if you like, as far as I was concerned, absolutely honest with you. Look at verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So number five in this list that he is giving us is opportunity. He took every opportunity. He taught publicly, and he taught also from house to house. And I have no doubt that what Paul said publicly, he would also say in the house. What he would say to your face, he would also say behind your back. So that there was further consistency in him like that too. So he taught publicly and from house to house. And there was, number six, inclusivity, because he said, testifying, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So he brought all into this, and there was finally number 7, simplicity, and he said, I was testifying to you repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So here were the 7 things that characterized the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me just go down them in case you didn't get them. Number 1, consistency at all seasons, from the first day until now. Number 2, humility, with all humility of mind. Number 3, vulnerability, with many tears, temptations, and trials, and lying in wait of the Jews. Number 4, honesty, I kept back nothing from you that was profitable for you. Number 5, opportunity, teaching publicly, and as opportunity arose from house to house. Number 6, inclusivity, both Jews and Greeks. And number 7, simplicity, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, he says, Paul, now to these men, that characterized my ministry when I was among you. And you know, not one of them stood up and said, no, it didn't. I'd like to raise this point with you. But they didn't, you see, because they couldn't. Because they knew. They knew that that's how he was. From the first day until now, that characterized the ministry of the Apostle Paul there. Of course, we know, and we've emphasized already, the importance of starting as to how you mean to go on. Number 2, we should always look upon others as being better than ourselves. We should act humbly and be humble. I remember I attended a meeting in Toronto once. Preacher was a brother from the UK, from Scotland, Jack Hunter. And he was a bit surprised to see me there, and because I was just passing through. And he was speaking on Philippians, you know, that passage that says we should esteem each other better than ourselves. So he thought he'd give a little bit of an example, you see. And he said, our brother Roy Hill's here tonight, he said, and I've got to accept that he's a better preacher than me. And somebody in the audience said, amen. But, of course, then he also went on to say, and he's got to accept that I'm a better preacher than him. Now, I have to confess that I didn't say amen, although I believed he was right. But we have to treat others, if you like, as being better than ourselves. Remember, as a servant of the Lord, whether a full-time preacher or any other kind of preacher or just an ordinary believer, that you are vulnerable. Vulnerable to Satan. Vulnerable to sin. Vulnerable to yourself. Vulnerable to other brethren. Those who might be jealous or envious of you and so on. Be straightforward. Don't be devious. Don't say one thing in public and another thing in private. That's a very high standard. And remember, the great important thing that characterizes our ministry, particularly our ministry in the gospel, which is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. What a message that is, isn't it? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look now at the future. We're looking now at verse 22, and he says, and now, behold, look at this, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I go bound in the Spirit. You see, he had an absolute conviction that his going to Jerusalem was the right thing to do. Remember, this man had been baptized in the Spirit. He had been led by the Spirit, and now he was bound by the Spirit. A conviction to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He was characterized not only by conviction, but by determination. Nothing would stop him. Not even the possibility of meeting with all the church at Ephesus, which would have been rather better than meeting only with the elders, I suppose. Not that. He said, I'm going to sail right by Ephesus in order that I'll get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He said, not knowing the things that shall befall me or the things that lie in wait for me there. So he was moving by faith, not knowing. Save this, he says, in verse number 23, that in every city that I go to, people there tell me that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, Paul was being warned as he went from one city to another. Various prophets stood up, various preachers stood up and said, Paul, I would advise you not to go. Because you never know what's going to happen there. The Jews are out to get you. Paul was saying, I want to go. You might say, well, surely the Lord was telling him not to go. Why was he overriding that and going? I don't think so much it was the Lord telling him not to go, but the Lord was warning him, preparing him that when he got there, this is what he would have to face. And by the time now he's at Miletus, he's probably half the way to Jerusalem anyway, and he's as determined now to see it through as he was when he started out on that particular journey. Determination. You see, faith brings determination in its way. Conviction that the Lord will be with me, and on I will go. The bonds and afflictions, that's persecution and so on. Look at what he says in verse number 24. I love that verse. But none of these things move me, he said. That's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, all these things are valid. I know that. But none of these things are going to deflect me from what I'm going to do for the Lord. And that is a wonderful spirit to have, and the spirit that should be shared by you and me too. None of these things move me. Yeah, tell me all the downsides. Tell me all the bad things. That only strengthens my resolve. None of these things move me, he said. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's a different thing to say, isn't it? You know, we all love life here, don't we? And, well, you know, when we think it's nearly time to go home to heaven, we say, hey, look, I'm not sure that I'm just ready for that yet, you know. I was coming over here at the end of the last millennium, 1999, 2000. Remember, everybody was wondering what was going to happen. Aeroplanes were going to crash overnight and all the rest of it. And I had some friends who were supposed to come with me, believing friends, friends who had given up earth and believed in the Lord and were on their way to heaven and longing to get there. And they said, hey, we're not flying that night. And I said, well, why? What's wrong with that? And they said, well, we never know what's going to happen. I said, but you always want to go to heaven, don't you? So here's your opportunity to go in a flash like that. No, no, they said, no, no, we'll not do that. Never understood that. You and I talk about going to heaven, and it seems to be it's the last place we want to get to. We'd rather suffer down here than enjoy ourselves up there. And that's maybe a little test of faith. But just think about it, you know. And maybe that'll stop you talking so much about how much you love heaven and want to get there, because, you know, well, there you go. Anyway, Paul said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. That's anticipation. And you know, I tell you, what a finish you and I are going to have. Either if the Lord comes or if he doesn't, that we might finish our course with joy. And as we enter the court of heaven, there will be joy for us as I finish my course with joy. Just a little word here. For all those who serve the Lord, either as preachers or elders or deacons or anything else, there is a start to your course and there's a finish to it. And very often the finish of your service is not death. Your service is finished when it's finished. You say, how do I know it's finished? Well, probably you men, your wife will tell you when it's finished. And because she recognizes that before anybody else does. But, for example, when you become an elder, that's not a job for life. When you become a preacher, that's not a job for life either. You have a course to run. And Paul said, I'm looking for... And later on, he says, and he's still writing, he says, I've finished my course. He knew his work was done, and he wanted to go. And so it is, therefore, that if you and I have a responsibility that we've taken on, we should also remember it not only has a start, but it also has a finish. Some preachers can never finish. Don't finish in time. Don't finish preaching. And even if nobody else turns up to hear them, they still go on. But there we are. That's preachers, you see, kind of get into this sort of mold, and that's the way they are from time to time. That's the way we are from time to time. And he goes on to say that I might finish my course with joy and that I might testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Wonderful that. That's what it's all about, the gospel of the grace of God. So verse 22, he's looking to the future. He's got conviction. I go, bound in the Spirit. He's got determination, not knowing the things that await me there. He's got revelation. The Holy Ghost witnesses to me in every city. Persecution, bonds and afflictions await me. Clarification, none of these things move me. Anticipation that I might finish my course with joy, and proclamation to testify of the gospel of the grace of God in salvation, in transformation, and in blessing. So, I suppose in our service, you and I should have convictions like that too. You know, we need in the assemblies today, men and women with conviction as to why they're there. And that's what we need. It's not so much, if you like, just that our numbers might grow and that attendance might be big and so on, but we need people with convictions to know why we are there, when we could be anywhere else, really, that we choose. I mean, why are you there? And you say, because I believe that's where the Lord has placed me. Well, that's good. And that's right. You should have convictions about that, and so should I. And we should maintain our convictions in the days that lie ahead. Looking quickly now at verse number 25, he says, and now. He's talking now about the present. He says, and now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now he's saying, now I've come to this conclusion. I've arrived at this conclusion that this is going to be the last time I'll see you. Well, he was wrong. As far as we can tell, he was wrong. He did see them again later. However, he said, I've come to this conclusion. And furthermore, he said, among you, I said, I've gone among you, preaching the kingdom of God, and you shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Well, that's an amazing thing to be able to say. I doubt if any of us could say that, really. You know, everybody we come in contact with, if you like, their blood is on our heads. We need to tell them, advise them, help them in connection with their soul salvation and with the teaching that we give thereafter as well. Paul said, look, I've been with you. I'm clear. My conscience is clear. My preaching is clear, if you like. The direction I'm going is clear. And in connection with that, he said, I have not shunned, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The word shun means I've not drawn back from it. I've not shrunk from it. I've not kept it out of your sight. I've shared with you all the counsel. And the counsel of God is advice, purpose, and the plans of God. He said, I've told you everything that I know, and I've shared with you the whole counsel of God. Then he says to them, in view of that, therefore, take heed, therefore. Take heed. Take heed to who? Take heed to yourselves, he said. You as the elders, that's your first responsibility. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Why? Well, look at what he says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, the whole assembly, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. This responsibility as an overseer you have been put in that position by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a solemn position in which to be. Furthermore, he said, to feed the church of God, that's a prime responsibility. It doesn't only mean to feed, it means to pastor, to care for, to look after, to constantly think about the church of God. And this is what he says, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or put in a better way and more doctrinally, which God has purchased with the blood of his own, rather than his own blood, which God has purchased with the blood of his own son. Now, I don't know how you rate your assembly. You might say to me, well, we're very small. Well, true. You might say to me, well, we're not what we used to be. Well, that might be true as well. But remember this. Your assembly in the eyes of God is like pure gold. Pure gold. No matter what size it is, to him, it's pure gold, and he paid for it with the blood of his own. That's how important it is. And he has taken taken the chance, but that's not really, we can't use that about God, can we? But you know what I mean. He has taken the adventure of leaving you in charge of it while he's gone, which he purchased with blood of his own. What is he going to say? He said, now here are the reasons you need to be on the watch. You need to be on the lookout. What are they? For I know this, that after my departure, my departing. Now that might be departing from Miletus, or it might be departing from this world. We just don't know. But he says, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, this is something entering in from outside, isn't it? They shall enter in. Grievous wolves shall enter in. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about. At one stage in his life, he had been a grievous wolf himself. Because, you remember, he pursued the believers from house to house, casting them into prison, pursuing them even unto death, as it were. He himself was a grievous wolf. Thank God he got saved. And his whole attitude changed. Now he says, be on the lookout. There will be men coming in to destroy. Some of them might later come in sheep's clothing. But their objective is, they don't care about the flock. Not sparing the flock. The most important thing for a shepherd is the flock. Its maintenance, its preservation, and its care. And when somebody comes in that apparently doesn't care for the flock, doesn't care whether there's a division or whether there's not, doesn't care whether some come or some don't. Remember, that raises a flag of warning. The main thing about an elder is that number one on his priority should be the well-being of the flock. Not his own well-being, but the well-being of the whole flock of God. And he goes on to say, and also, verse number 30, of your own selves. Now, that was a thing to say, wasn't it? I don't know how many elders were there. Maybe, let's assume 10 or a dozen of them, perhaps. And Paul said, number one, I want you to be aware of things coming in from outside. Number two, he said, I want you to be aware that there might even be men among you. There might even be men among you. Men of your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Very solemn warning that he gives there to the elders. Verse number 31, he says, therefore, in view of these two things, watch, remember. And those should be the key words for the elders, watch and remember. What am I to watch for? Absolutely everything. Now, I like those things, those animals you see on television. What are they, meerkats or something? You know, they stand up on their hind legs and they watch this. Now, I'm not saying elders should be like meerkats, but they should be watching in all directions at the same time in case anything would try to come in to destroy the local church. And at the same time, being careful amongst themselves lest an evil heart of unbelief should spring up and they should desire to draw away men after their own selves. And so says Paul now, I want you to be like that, and I want you to remember my attitude. I don't need to tell you, you know. What was it, Paul? That by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears. Characterized as Paul's ministry. Then finally, verse number 32, he says, and now. Well, what's now, Paul? Well, this is the final farewell. He says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And that's a lovely thing. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Commends to God for the preservation and to the word of his grace. Grace in salvation. Grace in his promises. Grace in his word, the Bible. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And what's God and the word of his grace able to do? To build you up. To give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified, he said. And that's a wonderful thing as you and I read our Bibles, personally, privately, as we listen to ministry, as we listen to the gospel, knowing the word of God is able to build us up and to give us, to preserve for us and to help us live in the good of the benefit of the inheritance that is there for us among them that are sanctified. He then goes back a little bit to the past, and he said, I didn't covet any man's gold or apparel or silver. You cannot accuse me of seeking my own things. But he said, I've showed you that in all things, that you should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Except we can't read where he said it, but he probably did. Because John says, of all the things were written about him, the word could not contain the books. So he probably said it, but it's not recorded. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. That must have been a sight to see. he kneeled down and prayed with them all. You know, the last time I came back from Singapore, I stood in the Changi airport in Singapore, and some of the brethren from the big assembly I've been at came to see me off. I think they wanted to make sure I was getting out of the country. But anyway, just before we left, they said, let's have a word of prayer together. And, you know, we stood there, about a dozen of us, a dozen men and women, with our arms round each other, in the middle of the departure lounge at Changi Airport in Singapore, and they commended me to God and to the word of His grace for a safe journey home. What must people who were passing have thought was going on? Well, they didn't know. But here was an even better scene. At Miletus, perhaps in the harbor side, as the boats were coming and going, they kneeled down together. What a wonderful thing. They kneeled down together, and he prayed with them all. And they all wept sore. They all wept sore. Now, I didn't see anybody weeping when I was leaving Singapore, but nevertheless, they all here wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. Very sad, really. And a bit strange, too. What was it that moved them to tears? That they wouldn't see Paul anymore. They would say, hey, man, look, hang on. What about the fact that there might be wolves waiting outside the door? Should you not be weeping over that? What about the fact that there might be somebody from amongst your own selves who's going to rise up and divide and destroy things? Shouldn't you be weeping for that? I think that this address to the elders at Ephesus is a watershed. They'd reached the highest height that an assembly can reach. And now they're on the watershed. And the way down is signified by this, that they sorrowed most of all that they wouldn't see Paul anymore, when there were greater things to sorrow about than that. And in fact, it shows you how strange their sorrow was, because as I said, I think they did see Paul again. So their sorrow, if you like, was in vain. I just want to say this. They missed the point that there was nothing more important, more vital, than caring for the whole flock. And they spent time weeping and breaking their hearts over a man they thought they'd never see again, when they did. And to some extent, I think, at this point, the elders lost their way. Now, you might say, well, that's a bit unkind. Surely they just loved Paul. Of course they did. Surely they wanted to see him again. Of course they did. And they did. But I think there were greater things. Sometimes elders get deflected by personal things when their whole ethos, their whole concern should be all the flock and the danger in which the vulnerable sheep are and their responsibility to watch over them and to care for them. May God bless His word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus for Thy servant Paul. What an outstanding man. We thank Thee for his testimony, not only from his own lips, but verified by those amongst whom he worked both at Thessalonica and also here at Ephesus. We thank Thee for his care of the flock, night and day with tears, he said. Dear Father, as we imagine that scene on the shore or the harbour or the beach at Miletus, we just give Thee thanks for those men who as elders travelled all the way from Ephesus, listened to the words of warning, and returned home somewhat broken-hearted. But our Father, we thank Thee that these were men who were raised up by Thee, men who were blessed by Thee, and men who were charged with the responsibility of caring for the flock there. We believe they did so for some years to come, although eventually things seemed to go awry and things were lost from Ephesus that might have been better had they been retained. But nevertheless, we give Thee thanks for this message that we have tried to share today, and press it upon all our hearts, we do pray, and grant that each of us might take away from this meeting something of which to think over, and perhaps some challenge upon which to act as we ask these things and give Thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.